Well, Tim just can't get enough singing.
Amen.
If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them and open them up with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2. We're going to do a couple of things a little bit different today. I have dressed in all of my holiday attire here. Wrong holiday, but that's okay. We're going to do things a little different. One of the things we're going to do is I'm not actually going to walk through this text verse by verse today. We're going to kind of take it in themes. We're going to take the whole thing. It's still going to be expositional because we're still drawing the text, drawing the message out of the text. We're just not necessarily going to walk through it verse by verse because I'll show you why in a few minutes. The other thing is I'm going off script. So a little bit risky, maybe on Christmas Day, but I've just decided that my manuscript was too long. You guys probably want to get to your families at some point today. And so rather than try to cut it down a whole lot, I'm just going to kind of just go from the hip. So I've got a couple of little notes here, and we'll see how that goes. That could be bad. We could end up here 3 or 4 hours, depending on how much I decide that I want to talk about. But all that to say, what I want to do is I want us to spend a little bit of time in this passage, which I would say probably is one of the most misrepresented, if not the most misrepresented passage in all of our sort of Christmas traditions and decorations and pageants and all the things that we put on. I don't know that there's another passage that suffers more at the hands of all that stuff than this one. So read it with me. We'll pray and then we'll talk about some of those things. Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you found him, report to me also so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Father, we come this morning, God, and we desire only to worship you, to celebrate the gift of your Son today on this day when we remember his coming. And we're thankful for him, Lord. We're thankful for the gift that he is, the greatest gift of all time, the greatest gift of any time. We're thankful for you and for your grace and for your love towards us. We ask for these few minutes, Lord, that you would bless our time in your word, that you would allow us to contemplate and think through these things, and that by your Holy Spirit, you would move in our hearts to draw us closer to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his beautiful and holy name. Amen. Now, what I'd like to do with this is kind of do a little bit of a play on something I saw recently from another preacher, a preacher who's frankly much better than I am, and so I'm not going to try to replicate what he did. But I was listening to a sermon by a man named Haddon Robinson. Some of you guys may have heard of him, some of you may not have. Really impressed by just his conversational tone and the way that he's able to just, it's almost like just kind of curling up in your grandfather's lap and having him tell you a story about the good old days. And he was treating actually a passage later in Matthew, but what he did is he came up and he said, "I want to tell you the history of this passage, but not the history that you might get in a theological seminary or the history you might get in Sunday school, but rather my history in understanding this passage. And I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting way to approach the text. And so that's what I'm going to do today. So what I'd like to do is just do that, give you my history and understanding this passage in Matthew chapter 2. Don't even remember the earliest time I was exposed to it. Most of you probably don't either. I think probably we were exposed to aspects of this passage before we really had the ability to remember things. But I do remember the first time that it began to stick. I remember the first time that I was sort of conscious of details of this story and conscious of things that were happening. I was probably 6 or 7 years old, and I went to church with Honey and Poppy. So let me kind of explain that. That requires a little bit of explaining. Honey and Poppy were my grandparents on my mother's side. Don't know where I got Poppy from, but I know where I got Honey from. That's what my grandfather called my grandmother. And so I figured if he called her Honey, that must be her name. And in the innocent logic of a child, I thought, well, if that's her name, that's what I'm going to call her. So I began to call her Honey, and that stuck. And everyone, even my own mother now, calls her mother Honey. Everyone called her Honey until the day of her passing. It was Honey and Poppy. And when I was a kid, pretty much my sole exposure to Christian spiritual themes with regards to Christmas was had in their presence at their house. So occasionally I would go and visit them. I would spend the night over at their house, and they would pack me up if it was on the weekends, and we would occasionally go to church. They were committed members of Memorial Drive United Methodist Church. If you're not familiar with that, it's a fairly large church over in the Energy Corridor area. And so they were committed members over at that church, and we would go on Sunday mornings. And to be honest, usually for me, that wasn't good news. That usually meant at 6 or 7, basically just that I was going to have to get dressed up in uncomfortable clothes, and then I was going to go have to listen to boring music, and then I was going to have to listen to some boring prayer, and I was going to have to listen to some boring sermon. And that was the good part, because after that, then all the cheek pinchers and the grandmotherly friends came out and wanted to, you know, kind of pass me around from place to place. And I kind of treated it like basic training in the military. It was just something you just had to survive so that you could get off and do something else. And so, I wasn't real excited about church all the time, but Christmas time was different, because these traditions and things that we would encounter at the Christmas time were more engaging. There were decorations everywhere. There were lights and trees and wreaths, and the music wasn't just boring hymns. There were songs that I knew. There were songs that I heard. There were songs that my mother would play on Nat King Cole records around the Christmas time. And so there were things that I knew and recognized, and everything seemed a little bit more engaging. But on one particular night, I remember more than any other. I was never in the Christmas pageants, but I saw a lot of the Christmas pageants. And at this particular night, there was a Christmas pageant. I don't even remember if it was at Memorial Drive or if it was at a different church. But we went to this pageant, and the thing that I remember about it was just that everything was real. The animals, the sheep, the cows, the goats, and they weren't children dressed up like those things. They were actually sheep and cows and goats and barnyard animals. And the angels weren't little kids dressed up like angels. They were grown up men and women dressed up like angels in white flowing robes. And they were all up on the stage in front of the auditorium. And I can remember watching them and just being fascinated by the whole thing. And it was very immersive. I mean, it's just, you see it and it all sticks in your head. But what really made it stick out for me was the smell. And I don't mean the smell of the barnyard animals. That was there. But there was something else that happened. I remember the wise men, and I remember them because I smelled them before I ever saw them. It's kind of an interesting thing. That's saying something when you consider the fact that there were live animals on stage, cows and things like that up on the stage, and goats and all kinds of stuff, and it smelled like a barn. In fact, it wasn't until years later that it occurred to me that some poor soul, probably a deacon or something, had to clean up the mess after that pageant, and there was always some mess. That, by the way, was one of my favorite parts at 6 or 7 years old, was when the mess began to happen. And so, anyways, I would be watching what was going up on the stage, and I was fascinated by it, and I hadn't even thought to pay attention to what was behind me. But I remember I was sitting on the inside of an aisle, and as I was watching what was going on the stage, all of a sudden the whole room just filled with this sweet, spicy kind of smell. And it was enough to catch my attention, enough to make me go, "What is that?" And I turned around and looked, and Mary and Joseph and the baby were all up on the stage, and the angels were up there singing glory to God, and there were shepherds and our animals and everything up there, and the shepherds kind of came in from the side. There were three shepherds. They came in from the side, and then I turned around and I looked behind me, and there were these three men dressed up in very sort of fancy, flowing, silky kind of clothes, shiny, colorful, wearing crowns, and they were coming up, and one of them had a censer that he was waving before him, and this thing, I thought as a child, that was probably a fire hazard because there was a lot of smoke coming out of this thing. And so he's waving it and he's walking down the aisle, and it smelled really, really, really strong. It's first time, and if I'm being honest, probably the last time that I ever smelled frankincense in real life. Didn't know what it was, didn't know how it smelled. First time I'd ever seen it in my whole life. And I don't know if you're like me, but smells have a powerful memory effect on me. There are times when I will smell things later and not even knew that I remembered something associated with that smell. And then it comes back like a flashback. I mean, it's a really powerful memory, things that I'll remember later on. And so it stuck in my head. But what stuck in my head was not just the smell. I haven't smelled it since, but I guarantee you, if I smelled that smell again, I would recognize it immediately. It was very strong, very sweet, very spicy. Almost, I remember it almost made me nauseous. It was so strong. So if I smelled it again, I think I would remember it immediately. But it wasn't just the smell that caught my attention. It was everything that surrounded the smell. Things stuck in my mind that hadn't stuck in my mind before. I started to notice details that I hadn't noticed before. And so there were things that stuck in my head. Number one, that there were three wise men. And not just three wise men, there were three shepherds. And they visited Jesus in a stable surrounded by farm animals. And above that stable, They had put a big spotlight, and so the star was shining down like a spotlight on the place where the baby lay. Then we left all that, and I mean, it was one of the most dazzling, to this day, it's one of my strongest childhood memories of being in church. And we left all that, and we got in the car to head home, and I'm just kind of pondering it all. I'm thinking it all over. I was quiet in the back seat. It's getting kind of late by this time. I think back then they did candlelight services and things. It was like midnight or something. And so we're headed back towards the house, and I'm sitting in the back of the car, and I'm just trying not to throw up, because at this point, my grandfather would drive. The way he would drive is he would get about a 10-mile range on the speedometer, and so if the speed limit was 35, then he'd go like 25, and then he'd hit the accelerator until it jumped up to 35 and then let it fall back down and then hit it. I'm just trying not to puke in the back seat. And so I'm listening to all this. And on the radio comes the song We Three Kings, right? And so now I'm putting things together. So they're not just wise men. They were kings. I saw them and they had crowns, but now it makes sense. I see what that's all about. They're kings. And there are three of them. I was right about that. I saw three in the pageant. There were three kings. And apparently they were from the Orient, whatever that means. They must be Oriental. And so I saw all of these things. And then we pull into the driveway. And for the first time, really, I'd ever paid attention, I noticed my grandmother's nativity scene out front, a light-up nativity scene that she put out every year. That thing got stolen about three times. Who steals nativity scenes? But she lived over in the Briar Park area, the Briar Forest area, over in the Energy Corridor area. And she got to where she had to chain the baby Jesus to the front yard. And so that's something not right about having to chain Jesus down. But anyway, it was stolen several times, but I noticed it for the first time. It was one of these plastic nativity scenes with figures about yay high, and the whole, there would be lights inside them. So the whole figure would shine. And sure enough, three shepherds, three wise men, the two angels flying over, the farmyard animals that are laying around in pastoral stillness, and then the Mary and Joseph kind of doting over the child. Noticed all of those things. I saw all of them. Saw the stable. I knew the story at that point, or so I thought. I knew all of those details, and they stuck in my head, and I really figured that must be what actually happened. That must be, because everywhere I looked, that's how it was. Every nativity scene I looked at, three wise men, right? A couple shepherds, usually three shepherds, because you got to be, symmetrical in your decorations, right? So you got three wise men, you got to have three shepherds. You got Mary and Joseph, they balance each other out, the baby's in the center. Got to have equal number of animals and two angels, right? So everything's got to be very nice and organized and symmetrical. I thought I knew the story, and I'm ashamed to say that it wasn't until college that that image began to be shaken. Wasn't until much later. I mean, I just took it as given. And so it's not that I didn't hear the story. It's not that I didn't, people didn't read it and I didn't hear it come out. It's just that I didn't pay any attention to it because I knew it. It was that familiarity thing that caused me to kind of ignore what was being said. And so it wasn't until college that I began to see it. See, my first semester at Houston Baptist University, which I started out at Southwest Texas in 1999 as a junior, I felt like the Lord was calling me. I felt very strongly that the Lord was calling me to ministry. And so I changed course and went to Houston Baptist University because I knew that I was way under-equipped. I was not ready for this. Felt foolish, honestly, even pursuing it. But I felt like, well, don't have time to get into the details, but let's just say I knew that's where God wanted me to be. I thought he was a little crazy. Didn't know why. That's why he wanted me there. But I knew that if that's where I was going, I needed to get prepared. And so I went to Houston Baptist University, and in my very first semester there, as we were beginning to study the Bible like for real and really try to dig into what the scriptures said, I remember at the end of that first fall semester, one of my professors began to kind of poke fun at the traditions and the scenes and the decorations and all that stuff that comes around at this time of the year. And as he began to poke fun at that stuff, the other, my classmates, those guys who grew up in church, and I felt all of them probably knew the Bible better than I did, they're all kind of laughing along and kind of nodding, oh, three wise men, and I'm going, I'm trying to fit in, right? But at this point, I'm starting to go, wait a second. These are assumptions I've held for pretty much my entire life up to this point, and now they're being questioned and they're being kind of mocked in a sense. And so it dawned on me that I'd never really read the story of the Nativity. I'd never really read what actually happened at the birth of Christ. That's not to say that I hadn't heard it. It's not to say that I hadn't read it in the sense that I hadn't actually read the words. But when I say I hadn't read it, I just mean I hadn't read it. I hadn't paid attention to it. I'd heard it, but I hadn't really heard it, right? I hadn't actually listened to what was being said. I knew it, but I knew it in the kind of way where, like, one of your friends goes to see a movie and comes back and tells you all about it. You know the movie in that sense. You don't really know it. You kind of got it second or third hand, and that's kind of how I had picked all this stuff up. And so it dawned on me that I needed to read it for myself. And that I not only needed to read it, but I needed to study it. I needed to find out what it actually said. And what I found out as I began to do that is familiarity is a hard thing to kill. It's a really hard thing to kill. It's a really strange thing that familiarity plays tricks on your mind to the point where even up until last week, and I'm sure that there's something I have still missed, but last week I was sort of set straight on a detail I've come to believe now that up until last week, I didn't see correctly in the text because I've always read it in a certain way and I kind of just jumped over it without paying any close attention to it. And I'll talk about what that detail is in a minute. But what I found out is that familiarity is a tough animal to defeat because we think we know things and so we read them in light of what we think we know. But I began to study it, and I began to try to dig out of it what I could find in it. And the things I noticed when I really started to read it and study it were a little bit shocking. Turns out there probably weren't three kings. The text doesn't say anything about a number of kings, but it had to be a pretty big group. It couldn't have just been three guys. It had to be a pretty big group. And there's at least two reasons for that. The reasons I think that most of our carols and decorations say that there were three kings is because they brought three gifts. And so we assume three gifts, three kings, makes sense. But I think there are at least two indications in the text that probably this was a much bigger group than three kings. Let me give you those two indications. Number one, most likely they came from Babylon, not the Orient. Okay, or at least not the Orient in the way that we think of the Orient. They were probably Babylonian. Orient, if we want to say Orient just as a general term for East, well, they came from the East, but they probably came from the area of Babylon. If you think back into the scriptures, back into the book of Numbers, there was a king by the name of Balak who hired a magi by the name of Balaam. And Balaam was hired by the king to pronounce curses on Israel because this Moabite king was afraid that the Israelites were going to come and take over his property, his land, his kingdom. They'd done that systematically everywhere that they went. They were a horde. And so he was afraid that they were going to take over his kingdom. And he hires, sort of a prophet for hire, if you will, hires him and says, hey, come and pronounce curses on this group, these children of Israel. And this prophet comes forward, and I don't know if it's to his credit or if it's to the credit of the Lord superintending him and not allowing him to do what he was hired to do, but instead of pronouncing curses, he ends up pronouncing blessings. And one of the prophecies he prophesies over Israel is this. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. Now, this isn't the only time that this kind of glorious star kind of imagery is associated with the coming of Messiah. We see it also in the book of Isaiah. And later, when Daniel is exiled in the land of Babylon, who is it that he gets put in charge of? Do you remember? It's the Magi. And so there were multiple opportunities for the Magi to be exposed to what was going on with regards to the coming of Messiah. Well, chances are they came from Babylon. And here's the thing. The fact that they came from Babylon would mean that they traveled several hundred miles, getting up close to 1,000 miles. And if you're going to travel that kind of distance in the old, you know, in the ancient days that they traveled it, it's not like they hopped in a car and headed over here. It's not like they jumped on an airplane. They would have had to have enough pack animals and enough supplies to last them for that journey. And if you got a lot of pack animals and you got a lot of supplies to carry over from all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem, well, you got to need people to guard those pack animals and supplies because it's a dangerous road. People come and try to steal your pack animals and your supplies. So if you got guards, well, you got more people, you got some soldiers involved. Now you're going to need what? More supplies. You're going to need more food. You're going to need more provisions. And so probably this was a pretty big caravan. This is a pretty big group of folks who is making a travel across this distance of land. And that makes sense because the text tells us that word of their arrival reached the king. Now, are we to believe that Jerusalem was such a little visited place that three foreigners walking into the gates of the city would have drawn the attention of the king? Seems unlikely, doesn't it? Seems unlikely that three guys showing up on camels with little treasure chests in their hands would have gotten too much attention from the king. But a small army? Yeah, that would get his attention. And they're asking around and they're saying, where's the king of the Jews? Well, Herod had styled himself king of the Jews. And so it seems like, probably, most likely, they came to Jerusalem looking for this newborn king. And probably people thought, well, they must be looking for Herod, because he calls himself king of the Jews. They're coming bearing gifts, and lest we over-spiritualize that too much, what they're really doing is basically trying to form an alliance with what will be the future king. They want to be on his good side, okay? So they show up, and word reaches Herod. Chances are this was a big group. More than that, they probably weren't kings at all. They were magi. The text calls them magoi. They were, it's kind of, think of a cross between an astrologer and an astronomer, okay? And they were not kings, but they would have been advisors to kings. They would have been in very high prominent positions, probably people who participated in courtly rites of the time. So they would be foreign dignitaries, counselors, king's aides. They would be very prestigious people, but probably not kings. And the star, here's the one that I was kind of shocked by last week. I'll credit Tim Lagerstrom for kind of pointing it out to me. I've become convinced that the star wasn't in the east at all. The star was in the west. There you go, wait a second. Text said, we saw the star in the east and we've come to worship. Well, I think they were in the east, and that's when they saw the star and where they saw the star. But if they were in the east and saw the star in the east, which way are they headed? East. They were in the east and saw the star in the west and headed towards Jerusalem west. Now, that bugged me because the text does seem to say, well, they saw it in the east. So I decided to do a little bit of looking into that. And when you dig into the Greek, you find out that the word that's used or translated in my Bible in the east is a word that in the singular is better translated at its rising. So we saw the star when it rose. If you've got a new an NIV or the Net Bible or any of these other translations like this, might see it translated that way. And it's not to say that in the East is a bad translation, but if we're going to view it that way, most likely it's talking about where the wise men were when they saw the star. So they followed the star, and the star led them to Jerusalem from the east. So they were moving west. It's interesting that We Three Kings, that gets it wrong on so many other points. The whole title of the song, We Three Kings of Orient, are almost everything in that title is incorrect. But they get it right on this point. I never noticed. Star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright. What's the next word? Westward leading. Still proceed. They got it right. I missed it. Heard the song. Drew all kinds of conclusions from the song. Missed that one. Another thing about the star, it probably wasn't a giant spotlight on Jesus. Seems like if it was, maybe more than the Magi would have noticed, don't you think? I think that probably there's a little bit of some balance between that. There's some sense in the text that the star went before them and came to rest over the place, and that language seems to suggest supernatural, you know, work, supernatural intervention. So I'm not discounting, I'm not trying to make it totally natural. What I'm saying is, I think it was a little more subtle than the pillar of fire in you know, the wilderness wanderings or something like that. And yet it served a very similar purpose. If it was a spotlight, if it was a bright, shining beacon, well, it wouldn't have shone down upon a stable, because in verse 11, it says that the Magi met Jesus in a house. So that means that this wasn't on the night of his birth, which maybe or maybe he wasn't in a stable on the night of his birth. The text doesn't tell us that either. But he wasn't surrounded by animals. He wasn't surrounded by shepherds. From the time of his birth, this had progressed a number of months and maybe even years to the point where now they had settled down in a house. And he was found in a house. And if we were to kind of take some deduction from what happens later when Herod tries to find out the exact time that the star appeared and then kills all of the babies in Jerusalem who were 2 years old and younger, chances are this was somewhere on 2 years after the baby was born. So Jesus is probably a toddler when the wise men and the Magi show up. So, you see all these details and you try to picture what all of this must have been like. It makes perfect sense that Herod would have been troubled. A large group of prestigious foreigners shows up to establish peace and pay homage to the king of the Jews. People come to Herod and say, hey, there's a big group of people out here, very prestigious people, foreign dignitaries. They want to see the king of the Jews. And Herod walks out and goes, hey guys, I'm your man. And they were like, well, we're kind of looking for somebody else. Now, talk about being the last one to find out. If I were Herod, I think I'd be a little bit troubled too. I tried to imagine what this would be like and how I could kind of bring this into a contemporary context, and I can only really do it for me. But imagine, I can imagine, if I were to show up at church one Sunday and every chair in the room was just packed and half the people here were people I'd never even seen before. And we started saying, hey, what brings you to Katy Bible Church? We're so glad to have you. People are introducing themselves because we're such a friendly bunch. And we're saying, hey, we're nice to have you. This is great. What brought you here? Oh, we came to meet the new pastor. Whoa. And they're not just here to meet the new pastor, but there's like there's a press release out there that there's a new pastor coming to Katy Bible Church. So if it's just one or two people that show up and they're saying, hey, we're here to meet the new pastor, then honestly, you can kind of blow that off and think it's not that big of a deal. So they got some bad information or they're at the wrong church or who knows. But fill this place with people looking for the new pastor and I'm getting a little worried, right? I'm troubled. Wondering, what don't I know that everyone else seems to know? And not even people from within our own congregation, but people from out of the community have heard that somebody is coming. So Herod's going, what don't I know? See, this was a time when Messiahs popped up every other week. This was not that impressive. But what was impressive was that a group of foreign dignitaries, court officials, showed up in Jerusalem with a caravan and entourage, with soldiers and with servants and with the Magi, and they all show up looking for the king of the Jews, and they want to pay homage to him. And oh, by the way, it's not you, Herod. It'd be a little bit of a hard thing to stomach if you're Herod. And Herod was a paranoid guy. He was given to extremes. In fact, he killed several of his sons and a wife because he was afraid that they wanted his throne. Herod was extremely intelligent and very gifted in many, many ways. But he was also extremely wicked. In fact, the historians say there was nothing human in his character to commend him. That's a pretty rough way to remember somebody. But they said that he was extremely paranoid, extremely concerned about people taking his throne. And he ended up being able to rule for a very, very long time because no one could take his throne because he killed them as soon as he found out about it. He was so given to extremes that at the point at which he thought he might be at his death's door, at the point of his passing, he was afraid that when he passed, that the people in Jerusalem and the people under his area of rule would celebrate his death. And so he wanted everyone to mourn the fact that he was going to die. And so he issued orders that prominent heads of households from all of the major families in Jerusalem should be gathered up in the Hippodrome, which is kind of like a big outdoor amphitheater. They were all supposed to be gathered up in the Hippodrome, and upon his passing, he gave orders that they were all to be slaughtered in the Hippodrome so that the whole nation would go into mourning. A little bit crazy, right? Thankfully, it didn't happen. They didn't fulfill his orders, but this was a guy who was given to extremes, and so it kind of makes sense that the people would have been troubled too. Back in that time, there was probably a saying that went something like, when Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? He was made people nervous. They don't know what's coming. If Herod's feeling threatened, if Herod's troubled, we're all troubled because we don't know what's coming here. I also try to picture what it would have been like in the house. Couldn't have been what the Magi expected. The king isn't in Jerusalem. He's in Bethlehem. The new king's not in D.C. He's in Katy, Texas. Now, granted, we don't have kings, but indulge me a little bit. He's not in D.C. He's in Katy. And so they come ready to meet a ruler in a palace, even if it's just a child. They come ready to pay homage to someone living in royalty. They're expecting someone descended from royalty. And ironically, Jesus was. Joseph had more of a claim to the throne of David than Herod did. But they're living in a lower middle class suburb, or at least the equivalent of that. So the Magi show up, and this can't be what they really expected. And it couldn't have been what the family expected either. After all, it's not like you can call ahead, right? There are no phones. So they're just showing up. And if you kind of think about this, I live in, you know, a fairly modest home. We like it. Fits us. A lot of you have been there. Some of you live in homes very similar to mine, in neighborhoods very similar to mine. If in my neighborhood a bunch of black limousines showed up, and people started hopping out, and Secret Service agents were crawling all over the street, and you got guys and girls in suits who are showing up and purposefully heading for my front door. The neighbors are coming out to see what is going on, right? And if we're enjoying dinner, and I've got Micah and Braden and Nick and Nikki, and we're just kind of going about our daily life, and a knock comes on the door, and I go open the door to see all these people here, I mean, my first thought is, oh, what has Nick done? Just kidding. That's not really what I would say. Y'all should not laugh at the poor Nick. Anyways. But it had to be a little unusual. So the knock comes on the door, and they go to answer the door, and there's these Magi there. Mary, what's Mary to do? I don't know if Joseph was there. The text doesn't say. Maybe he was off at work at the time. But Mary answers the door, and they're all there, and they're wanting to see the King of the Jews. And Mary is probably explaining to them, I'm not sure that you have the right place. I mean, maybe she knows because the angel told her. Mary, do you know? She knew. Okay. The angel told her. I like to just point that out every year. Okay. She knew. The angel told her, but he's still two, maybe even one. And so she's kind of thinking, well, this is maybe a lot. So the angel says he's going to be what he is. He's going to save his people from his sins. Can you come back in about 20 years? But then the baby comes around the corner. And I picture this, you know, these dignitaries and politicians standing at my front door and Micah kind of coming around the corner and doing what Micah does, which is just kind of peek around and go, hi. And then they all fall down and worship. Wouldn't be what I expected for sure. But Jesus pops around the corner. I'm just imagining this. This text doesn't say this happened, but he pops around the corner and they all fell down in worship. That they fell on the ground in worship of the child. Couldn't have been what Mary would have expected. What do you do with that? And then come the gifts. Gold, a gift fit for a king. Probably not something that Mary and Joseph saw a lot of, to be perfectly honest. Not a lot of gold in the Mary and Joseph Christ household. That wasn't really their last name. I'm just throwing that in there for flavor. Probably not a lot of gold in their household, and yet, that's the first gift that comes out. Gold is a gift fit for a king. Then frankincense, the stuff I told you about earlier. It's an aromatic incense primarily used in worship. Could be a gift that was fit for deity, or at the very least, a gift that was fit for a priest. Then myrrh. Myrrh is an interesting stuff. It's another aromatic resin, but it's one that could be made into a whole bunch of different things, but it was extremely rare and extremely expensive. It was used in burial. It was used among for a number of others. It was also used as an anesthetic, a mild anesthetic. So when Jesus is being crucified, they offer him myrrh, and he refuses it. But if you made myrrh into a perfume, sometimes a good myrrh perfume, which would be sold on the open market, would be available at a price that would be the rough equivalent for one bottle of myrrh perfume of about $10,000 in today's money. It's expensive stuff. And they come and they open this chest and they offer myrrh. So could it be that they were giving a gift fit for one who would die? Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize this. I actually don't think the Magi had in mind anything other than that they were bringing opulent, expensive gifts to offer before a king. I don't think they gave myrrh consciously knowing that this king would die. I don't think they gave frankincense consciously recognizing that he was Emmanuel, God with us. But I do believe that it is entirely possible, and I find it interesting that Matthew makes a point of pointing out what the gifts were. I do believe it's entirely possible that they did better than they could have done on their own with the help of the Holy Spirit of God. I believe that their gifts were predictive. Not that they knew that they were predictive, but I believe that the Holy Spirit made them predictive. But again, you learn all these details, and the more you begin to think, the more you think, you really know the story now. It wasn't three wise men, it was a whole bunch, and they showed up at Mary and Joseph's house, not at a stable, and they offered three gifts, and you understand why Herod was troubled, and you understand why the people were troubled, and you begin to think, I know the story, but do you? Again, I thought I did for a while, because I had all the facts down. But in reality, all I knew now was facts. And facts are important. But are they all that's important in understanding a story? Consider the boy who cried wolf. Is it enough for me to know the facts of that story? Enough for me to know that there was a little boy who was a shepherd boy out on the rolling hills outside of a town, and he was tasked with keeping the sheep, and he was told that if wolves or if predators show up, he was to call for help because the sheep were the livelihood of the entire town. And so he goes out onto the rolling hills, and he's getting bored. It's just a slow day. Wind's blowing. It's pretty, but it's boring. And so just to have a little bit of fun and see what the villagers will do and get a little bit of excitement in his life, he cries wolf. He raises the alarm. He begins screaming. And all the people of the city rush out to go help him take care of the wolf and to get rid of the predator so that they can protect their livelihood. And when they get there, they find the little boy rolling in laughter, and they find that there is no wolf. There's no threat at all. And so they tell him, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't cry wolf when there's nothing to cry about. You shouldn't lie because you just shouldn't. This is serious stuff, and we're busy with other things. Can you please just do your job? And so they all go back to the town. A little while later, the boy gets bored again. He cries wolf again. They all come running, and sure enough, nothing's there. So they scold him again. They head back into the city again. He does this several times, and then finally, eventually, he begins to cry wolf because there's actually a wolf. And the wolf is scattering the sheep, and the sheep are going out through all of their, they're leaving the pasture and trying to escape from the wolf, and they're scattering every which direction you can imagine. He cries wolf, and he gets more and more and more vehement, but no one comes. No one ever comes to his aid because he's cried wolf too many times. Now, again, I can know all the facts of that story. I can know all of the things that I just told you. But is it enough just to know the facts? If I don't connect those facts with what the author is doing with the story. Do I truly understand the story as it was meant to be understood if all I know are the facts? So I go back to the drawing board, and armed with the facts, I begin to prayerfully ask, what is Matthew doing here? What's he trying to accomplish in this text? And as I consider the facts, and as I consider the sort of the tenor of the whole story and what's being told here, I'm struck by the emphasis placed upon the various reactions, the various responses of the different parties in this story to Jesus Christ. There are responses that are representative of responses that we still see today. And I think that what Matthew's doing here is he's inviting me to line myself up next to them. He's inviting me to say, hey, who do you identify with in this story? Consider Herod's response and that of the people. We can just call it angst. For Herod, it's outright opposition. Are you like Herod? And don't dismiss that question too easily. Herod outright opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing. No one would have considered Herod an enemy of religion. Quite the opposite. In fact, Herod went to great pains to portray himself as a faithful Jew. It was Herod who rebuilt the temple. And so Herod would, he would say, hey, I'm spiritual. In fact, I'm more spiritual than you, and I want to make sure you know it. Okay, look how much I've given out of my own treasure houses to rebuild this temple. Look what I've given to the cause of Judaism. What have you given? Look what I've done for the cause of God. Herod portrayed himself as an extremely religious person. He didn't have magi as advisors. A lot of people did. Herod, no magi for Herod. He had Pharisees and Sadducees, chief priests and scribes. He didn't call magi in when the magi arrived. He called the chief priests and scribes in. He said, these are my advisors. Why? Because I'm a good, faithful, holy Jew. No one would have considered Herod to be an enemy of religion. He's fine with religion. He's just not okay with Jesus. He's okay with religion. He's just not okay with Jesus. For Herod, religion is a tool to get something more important. Whether it's prestige, he wants to be viewed a certain way by other people. Maybe it's power. He knows he can't have the respect of the people and they won't trust him unless he portrays himself as a faithful Jew. He's already got one strike against him because he's an Edomite, or at least a half Edomite. So the Jews already look down upon him. So they're trying to figure out exactly how they should do it. Herod says, well, listen, if I portray myself as a faithful Jew, maybe these folks will follow me. Or maybe it's favor. Maybe he naively thinks that if he does enough for God, that God can be placed in his debt, that he owes him something, that if he can just do enough holy things, God will have to treat him with favor. Herod's okay with all of those things, but Jesus doesn't represent prestige. He represents meekness. He represents meekness. He doesn't represent power, he represents submission. He doesn't represent favor, he represents trust. You're not necessarily going to get what you want, you just need to trust me to get what you need. And we've all met Herods, some of us may be Herods, and most of us are Herods at some point or another. Most of us have used religion to get what we want. Whether it be approval or whether it be recognition, we want other people to think that we're good folk, whatever the case may be. We want people in the church to think we're good Christians. And so we behave a certain way. We use religion to make that appeal to others, to appear to be something that maybe we're not, or something that we're struggling to be but just haven't arrived at yet. And we give off the air that we're all really good, really perfect people who have no problems in life. Most of us at some point have used religion to make ourselves feel superior to others. I'm holier than that guy. I follow the rules. I do these things. I keep these standards. I'm moral where he's immoral. In reality, what really happens is that most of the time people just sin differently from us and we account their sins as worse than our own. But we all try to make ourselves feel better at times by comparing ourselves to other people, and in that, we're using religion to get what we want. Most of us have pursued our own desires and goals rather than the will of God for our lives. It's ironic to me. It's not ironic. It's really strange that Herod seems to believe that Jesus really is the one prophesied in the text, because the scribes and the chief priests come and tell him where he is, and Herod says, okay, go find him. He uses the scripture to confirm that this is who he is, and yet he still tries to oppose the will of God in that moment. Like, he thinks he can stand against God. I think if you were to ask Herod if he could stand against God, he would say no. And yet here he is trying to do exactly that. And I think sometimes we do that also, resisting what God would have for us, even if we know that it's what God would have for us, because it's not the path we'd have chosen. I've heard people say that they've tried Jesus and he just didn't work for them. And I would submit that they didn't really try Jesus. They were Herods. They tried religion to get what they wanted. And what they wanted wasn't Jesus. And the people responded with angst too, and not for the same reason. For them, it was security. It was status quo. For Herod, he was afraid he might lose something that he had. For the people, they were just afraid that they might lose something they didn't have. That they were actually going to be thrust from a lack of peace into a greater lack of peace. That they were going to be thrust from a bad situation to a worse one. They were worried about unrest and change in life. It's an interesting truism about people, that we will resist change even when we're in a bad situation, because what we know feels preferable to us to what we don't know. It's the devil you know versus the devil you don't know. And so they're going, hey, listen, it's not very good under Herod, to be perfectly honest, but I'm a little worried about if it could get worse under whoever this other person is, this so-called king of the Jews. So they're afraid. What would Jesus mean for the stability of their lives? Would he require them to change? What would Jesus mean for them culturally? Would they find themselves, as it were, on the wrong side of history? The answer in all cases is yes. Jesus loves you enough to save you just as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. And so, yes, Jesus will require change. To follow Jesus is to submit yourself to change in life. And yet, one of the beautiful truths of the gospel is that what he requires in his grace, he provides. That by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, if he requires that change, he will empower it. It's him who works within you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. It's him who began a good work in you who will complete it and be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. Yes, he will require change, but he will provide the power and the impetus for that change. And yes, following Jesus will put you on the wrong side of culture. But the peace and the joy that he offers far outweighs any loss to you. Far outweighs any loss. It's far more than a fair trade. Matthew invites you to line up next to the response of Herod and the people. Will you respond to Jesus in worship and adoration? Or will you use the trappings of religiosity for your own benefit, for your own behalf? Is your heart, here's really the question, is your heart with Jesus, or is your heart really just with you? Then there's the religious set. Their response, I think, is far more common than the first one. I think very few of us, especially those of us in this room, typically respond to Jesus with angst or with fear. I think most of us respond more like the religious set. Their response is completely different. Chief priests and scribes, Pharisees and Sadducees. Actually, if I'm going to pair those up, I should do it in reverse. The chief priests were Sadducees. The scribes were Pharisees, Republicans and Democrats. Okay? They can agree on almost nothing. But they agree on this. They agree on the prophecy concerning the birth of Messiah. And yet, despite the fact that a huge entourage of foreign dignitaries has showed up to seek this king, and despite the fact that they're saying there's a star that arose and we've been following the star, and we believe that the king of the Jews has been born, where is he going to be born, Herod says. The chief priests and the scribes say he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. They nail it. They get it right, spot on, and yet they don't care. They don't care at all. They respond with complete apathy. Complete apathy. Their heads are full of the right knowledge. They have all of the facts. They have all of the answers. But their hearts are completely disengaged. Their hearts are completely disengaged. There's no joy. There's no delight. There's no anticipation. They're not looking forward to his coming. They couldn't be bothered at all. They're content with their facts. I've got the facts. They're fine knowing about Jesus, even if it means that they don't necessarily know Jesus. That ought to sound familiar because you meet these guys all the time. Sometimes you meet them in the mirror, don't you? Folks who are okay with just having the facts, they're fine with it not getting past the space behind the eyes, not going further south than that. It's okay that I just know about Jesus. It's enough to know the facts, but the facts don't move you. The truth about Jesus doesn't travel from your head to your heart. You're here because you're supposed to be. You feel obligated, but your heart's not in it. You're just checking boxes. You're here because this is what a good religious person does. You're not here because you're taking joy and delight in the Savior today. You're not against Jesus. But to be perfectly honest, some of the people in your life, if they found out that you believed that you were for him, they would be kind of surprised. Not necessarily that you've done anything antithetical to him, it's just that he's just a non-issue to you at all. It's that you haven't really paid attention to him for better or for worse. It's that he seems to be a non-factor. People would be surprised to know that you consider yourself to be a faithful believer, because as far as they can see, Jesus doesn't factor into your life in the slightest. They could spy on you today, for instance, today on Christmas Day. They'd find that Jesus doesn't seem to be a central aspect of your celebrations, despite the bumper stickers and the yard art that says Jesus is the reason for the season. Despite the things that say keep Christ in Christmas, in reality, today will be mostly devoid of any focus or attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew is inviting you to ask, do I even really care? Like, really, do I really care? Or am I content with head knowledge? Do I seek to know him? Or am I fine just knowing about him? Is it okay for me to just know about him? Is he my treasure today? Is he just an add-on? Just something that kind of legitimizes all the other stuff I'm worried about? And then there's the Magi. They didn't get exactly what they expected in Jesus, and yet they worshipped him all the more for who he was. In fact, I think they worshipped him more for who he was than they would have had he been who they anticipated he would be. They really wanted to worship the real Jesus. They showed up to give homage to him, and they gave lavishly. Herod and the people were afraid that Jesus would cost them something. But the Magi reacted more like David in his worship, who said, "How can I give what costs me nothing?" They worshipped him in a costly way. They gave sacrificially. They gave of themselves. They worshipped unselfconsciously. Again, imagine this happening in your own neighborhood. Imagine all of the British Parliament showing up at your house to see your toddler, and when the toddler comes to the door, they all fall to the ground and worship. You know the neighbors are watching. We've got a network in our neighborhood, like a Facebook kind of thing called Nextdoor. My neighbors are posting it on the network. You know, what are all the black cars at the Mancini house? Okay. You know they're watching, and yet the dignitaries, the Magi, they don't care. They're on their knees in worship. Glad worship, rejoicing worship. They don't care what other people are thinking, what other people are saying. They're worshiping completely unselfconsciously. Jesus can be a surprising Savior. We expect a rule keeper, and instead we find forgiveness. I think to some degree all of us expect some sort of karma, but we don't get karma, we get grace. And grace is a little bit of a hard thing for us to deal with. We all kind of tend to operate on the principle of karma, but the principle of karma has nothing to do with the Scripture. We live in an age of grace. I think probably, if we're honest, most of us expect Jesus to give us what we want. And that kind of goes hand in hand with the karma thing. If he doesn't give us what we want, we wonder what we've done wrong to make him upset. Or if he does give us what we want, then we kind of feel like, well, that's what we deserve. But let us, we can say, no, we don't believe in karma, we believe in grace. But let it go bad for us for a while and see if we don't start going, what? But I don't even know what I've done. Like David, why have you turned your face from me? Are you ever going to restore your favor to me? And we can begin to operate in the kind of a karmic frame of mind. expecting Jesus to give us what we want, but he doesn't give us what we want. He gives us what we need. It was customary for a king to return gifts to dignitaries. If a group of dignitaries, magi, came to a king like Herod and they brought very opulent, expensive gifts, then it was customary for the king to return the favor. He would give something back to them as a token of goodwill. But Jesus' family had nothing to give. The magi show up. They offer opulent gifts, extremely opulent, extremely expensive gifts, and they offer them freely and sacrificially, and they offer them joyfully. And their response is to get nothing in return, or at least that's kind of what it appears on the surface. In reality, what they get is Jesus, and he's enough. He's sufficient. Matthew invites you to line yourself up with the magi and ask yourself, if all I got was Jesus, would it be enough? If everything else went away and all that remained was Jesus, would it be enough? Hey kids, on Christmas Day, if all you got was Jesus, would it be enough? Matthew wants you to ask, will I worship Jesus for who he is rather than for who I want him to be? That's a deep question if you stop and think about it. Will I worship Jesus for who he is rather than who I want him to be? Will I rejoice with exceeding joy in him and him alone without regard for cost or consequence? This is the example that the Magi give us. Knowing a story like this isn't about knowing the traditions. It's not even really about knowing the facts. That's part of it. You got to know the facts if you're going to make sense of the story. But that's not the whole thing. You can know all the facts and still not really understand the story. You need to know what the story means. You need to know what the story is meant to do, what the author intends with the story. Now, don't walk away today thinking you know this story, to the point where you can't gain any other insights from the story. Like me and all those previous times when I thought I knew the story and didn't really listen until I woke up again and started listening. This isn't the only thing Matthew's doing with this story. There are a few things he's doing, but this is one. This is one of the things Matthew's trying to accomplish. So ask yourself, who are you today? Are you Herod? The people? The religious set, or the magi? Matthew wants to line you up, and he wants to ask you, on this day of his coming, will you respond to him with angst, with apathy, or with adoration? Answer that question, and you're at least a little bit closer to understanding this story, to knowing what this story is truly all about, in a way that our Christmas carols and nativity scenes and our decorations can't even touch. I hope that this Christmas and every day after will be a day of adoration for you. And in just a few moments, we're going to kick that off in the right way. I say kick it off. You know that Christmas is the start of the new church year, if you were going to be liturgical. So we're going to kick this off in the right way by adoring our Lord at the table. But before we do that, let's sing and worship to him after we pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we ask, Father, that you would make us magi in the sense that we would come to Jesus today and respond to him with adoration, taking joy in his coming, worshiping him for who he is, and proclaiming with all truth and sincerity that if he were all that were, he would be enough. Yet, Father, in your extravagance, we thank you also for all that you give us that goes beyond even Christ, who was more than enough. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.